Well, if you would turn in your copy of the scriptures to John chapter 13, verses 18 through 30, that's going to be our text this morning, John 13, 18 through 30. And let's begin by reading this passage of scripture together. Remember, as we read, this is God's holy and inspired word. John 30, beginning in verse 18. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him and asked to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then, after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do quickly. Now, no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. Amen. That's the reading of God's word. Many of us in this room have felt betrayed by someone close to us. Perhaps some of you have had a close friend who has turned against you and begin slandering you to others. Maybe some of you have had a coworker who you were friendly with end up taking credit for your idea at work and been rewarded for it. Could be that some of you have had a beloved child become a hate-filled enemy because of your Christian faith. Or perhaps someone here has learned that their spouse has been unfaithful to them. When we are betrayed, we are caught off guard. When someone we thought we could trust ends up intentionally harming us, it's like being punched in the gut without warning. And it makes us not only feel hurt and angry, but confused and vulnerable. Though someone else has wronged us, we end up feeling ashamed for letting it happen. It can seem like our own credibility has been damaged because we entrusted ourselves to someone who turned out to be a fraud. When we consider this, we can recognize the fact that Jesus' betrayal by one of his 12 apostles posed a significant apologetic issue in his day. The New Testament announces the good news that Jesus is the Messiah, the Lord's anointed king, whose coming was promised in the Old Testament. It also asserts that Jesus is the divine Son who existed as God before he was born and came into the world as a man. But if all that is true, how could he have been betrayed into the hands of his enemies by one of his closest followers? If he was the Christ, the Son of God, as the New Testament clearly claims, then shouldn't he have been able to identify a turncoat in his midst and avoid being betrayed by him? Doesn't the fact that a man who didn't really believe in Jesus, was able to infiltrate his inner circle of disciples and carry out a diabolical plan to hand him over to the Jewish authorities, to be put to death, doesn't that prove that Jesus really wasn't the God-man after all, but just a weak and fallible man who could be caught off guard and shell-shocked by betrayal like the rest of us? These were questions that Jesus' followers needed to answer as they proclaimed the gospel in the beginning, especially in Jerusalem and Judea on the other side of the cross. And that's what our text this morning is all about. The Apostle John shows a particular interest in Judas as the betrayer in this gospel. He refers to him on a number of occasions throughout the book. But here in John 13, 18 through 30, he provides an extended explanation of that very tense and dramatic moment during the last night that Jesus spent with his disciples in the upper room before his death, when Jesus identified his betrayer and sent him away into the night to carry out his evil plan. And John's overriding point, I think, in this passage is that Jesus was not deceived by Judas, not caught off guard by his betrayal. Rather, Jesus had full knowledge and exercised perfect control of even this insidious event. So let me show you what I mean. Remember first that Jesus, knowing that the hour had come for him to depart out of the world to the Father, where he would be enthroned at God's right hand and be made king over all, had dressed himself as a slave and washed his disciples' feet one by one as a harbinger of what he was about to do for them at the cross. And afterward, you remember that Jesus had told his disciples that they were to follow his example by humbly serving one another, and that as they did that, they would be blessed. But now, verse 18, he clarified that last remark by saying this: I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. Now, most likely, Jesus is not speaking of his choice of some to salvation here, but rather of his choice of these particular 12 men to be his apostles. And his point was that even though he had chosen these 12 men, he knew whom he had chosen, these men who were reclining with him at a table in the upper room to be his apostles, yet his instructions about humble service and his promise of blessing did not apply to all of them. Now you can imagine that, just that, must have come as a jarring shock to the apostles who had spent the last 3 years of their life enjoying the most intimate, the most close fellowship as they followed Jesus together. What could he possibly mean by this? Jesus explains in the next part of the verse, saying, "But the scripture will be fulfilled," quote, "He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me." Now, the scripture cited here is Psalm 41, verse 9. And in this psalm, David the king was crying out to the Lord for deliverance from his enemies according to his steadfast love because he was being unjustly persecuted. Many think that David must have written this psalm during the period of his reign when his own son, Absalom, had conspired to overthrow him and to take the throne for himself. And one of the reasons for this is because in verse 9, he spoke of being betrayed by a close friend. He said, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." It's thought, and I think rightly, that David must have been referring to the fact that his esteemed friend and counselor, Ahithophel the Gilonite, betrayed him to assist Absalom in his coup. And it is this verse, which originally referred to Ahithophel's betrayal of King David, that Jesus cites in verse 18 of our text. More specifically, Jesus said that it would be fulfilled with respect to him. In other words, the experience of King David being betrayed by a close friend, as articulated in Psalm 41:9, established a pattern which would find its ultimate expression in Jesus' own life as the Messiah, the greater David, the ultimate Davidic king. To put it yet another way, David's betrayal by his close friend and counselor, Ahithophel, prefigured and pointed forward to Jesus' betrayal by his close friend and follower, Judas Iscariot. So, Jesus' point to his disciples at the end of verse 18 was that even though he had chosen all 12 of them to be his apostles, yet one of them was going to betray him to fulfill the prophetic pattern established by David in Psalm 41, verse 9. Now, it's worth pausing to reflect upon the fact that the betrayal of the Messiah by Judas was then part of God's predetermined plan, foretold in the Old Testament scriptures, prefigured in David's own betrayal. Jesus would make this even more clear later on that night in his so-called high priestly prayer, when he would pray to his Father concerning his disciples in John 17:12, "I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction," that's Judas, "that the scripture might be fulfilled." Now, brothers and sisters, this teaches us very clearly that God's eternal plan for the universe includes both good and evil acts. He's not merely sovereign over the good things that happen, but over the evil things as well. And yet Judas was not off the hook by that. He wasn't off the hook because his evil action was ordained by God, predicted in the scriptures. Rather, according to scripture, Judas was fully responsible for his act of betraying, even though it was necessary to fulfill the scriptures. In fact, Jesus said as much in Matthew 26:24. He said, "The Son of Man goes as it was written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had never been born." Here is one of the many ways that scripture teaches us that God's sovereignty and human responsibility are compatible. On the one hand, God planned that Jesus be betrayed by Judas for his own good and wise purposes. And on the other hand, Judas was responsible for his heinous act of betraying the Christ. I know, our puny little brains may not be able to fully comprehend how these two things can be true. But the fact remains, Scripture clearly tells us that they are, both here and in many other places as well. So after telling his 12 disciples in the upper room that his command to humbly serve one another did not apply to all of them because one of them would betray him, Jesus explained why he was telling them this ahead of time. So look at verse 19. He said, "I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Think about it. The events that we're about to unfold here, later that evening even, and into the next day, they were going to be extremely traumatic for the disciples. And finding out that one of their own fellow apostles, who had followed Jesus with them for the last 3 years, had been deceiving them and was about to betray their master into the hands of the Jews to be arrested and condemned, that would be one of the most shocking parts of this whole deal. It would all be so confusing, so crushing, that their faith would no doubt be in danger of giving way under the pressure of it all. So what does Jesus do? He's the good shepherd. In his tender care for them, he seeks now to prepare his disciples in his perfect wisdom to bear up under the weight of Judas's impending betrayal by telling them about it ahead of time. You can see why this would help. One commentator, Leon Morris, explains it well. He says, "The disciples might well have been seriously shocked and their faith shattered had the betrayal taken them completely unawares. They might have thought Jesus' enemies too resourceful for him. The prediction altered that. It ensured that, on reflection, they would continue to see his mastery of the situation. When he was betrayed into the hands of his enemies, it was just what he had foretold. He was not the deceived and helpless victim of unsuspected treachery, but one sent by God to effect the divine purpose going forward, calmly and unafraid, to do what God had planned that he should do." End quote. It might also be pointed out here that the Holy Spirit teaches all of us a very similar lesson by telling us ahead of time that there will be many false professors in the church, both leaders and lay people, who will eventually be exposed and fall away. For instance, in his famous Sermon on the Mount, Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 7:15, you remember this, "Beware of the false prophets, people in leadership position, who come to you in sheep's clothing, looking like Christians, but are inwardly ravenous wolves." Later on in his so-called Olivet Discourse, Jesus warned his disciples in Matthew 24:9 through 10 about what would happen to them, and he said this, "They will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another." See, Jesus knew that it would be critical for us as his disciples to understand that not everyone who claims to be a Christian and is in the church, the visible church, truly is, so that they wouldn't be confused and disillusioned when such people were exposed, like Judas was. It shouldn't shock us as if something completely unexpected were happening, because Jesus told us ahead of time that it would. We ought to have a category for these things in our minds so that we will be able to process them biblically when they occur. Because they will. Nevertheless, it is always extremely difficult and painful for Christians when people who profess faith in Christ, whether they are public figures or just personal acquaintances, turn out to be false like Judas. And this was no less true for Jesus. We read in verse 21, "After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit." You know, back in chapter 13, verse 2, John told us that the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas to betray Jesus. And Jesus, as we've seen, was well aware of it. Because of this, You can see Judas's presence in the upper room with him, with his disciples, was becoming increasingly distressing to Jesus's human soul. He was not bitter at Judas for his betrayal. Indeed, he had just stooped down and washed his feet. But these were the last hours that Jesus had with his beloved disciples before he would depart out of the world. And he had much to say to them, which he would not say in Judas's presence. And so he knew the time had come to root the traitor out and send him away. So verse 21 goes on to say that Jesus, quote, testified, bore witness, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. You know, if his citation of Psalm 41:9 had been a little subtle, this was not subtle. He looked around at his disciples. He told them directly, probably with tears in his eyes and anguish in his voice, that one of them was going to do the unthinkable and hand him over to his enemies. Well, their reaction is recorded in verse 22. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. Now, Judas, of course, knew exactly who Jesus was talking about. How his face must have flushed and his heart must have begun racing when he heard Jesus speak these words. What Judas didn't know yet was whether Jesus knew it was him or not. So you can see he maintains his cover, as it were, a bit longer. As for the other disciples, they have no idea what Jesus was talking about. Apparently, they had developed no suspicions about the sincerity of any one of their number. So when they heard Jesus' words, it's not like their eyes all zoomed to one person in the room. They looked at one another, perplexed about who Jesus might be talking about. They had all become close friends over the last 3 years following Jesus. They had all had a front row seat to Jesus' impeccable character, his profound teaching, his miraculous power all together. It didn't make sense that one of them could possibly be so filled with unbelief and malice toward Jesus that he would resolve to betray him. Seemed the unlikeliest thing imaginable. In an attempt to solve the mystery, it says there in verses 23 to 25 that, quote, one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter, motioning to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking, motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? This is the first time that John uses this description, the disciple whom Jesus loved. He's going to use it four more times in the book, once in chapter 19, once in 20, twice in chapter 21. And while we can't be absolutely certain, there is very good reason to believe that the author, John, was using this phrase to describe himself. That John, the son of Zebedee, one of Jesus' 12 apostles who wrote this account of the gospel, was the disciple whom Jesus loved. And the reason that he described himself this way was most likely not to flatter himself, like, I'm the one that Jesus loved, but rather to relegate his own role in these stories to the background and to keep the focus squarely on Jesus, the great lover of his soul. And we would all do well, brothers and sisters, to take that same approach. We could all rightly describe ourselves as disciples whom Jesus loves. But we would do so not to suggest that we are more worthy of his love than others, but rather just to emphasize the love of our Savior and to revel in the fact that somehow, by his incredible grace, we have become the objects of it. Here, John tells us that he was not only one of the 12 apostles present at the table with Jesus that evening, but he was actually reclining right next to Jesus as they ate that Last Supper together. You know, in ancient Israel, people would not sit in chairs for meals like this. What they would do is they would lay on their side with their street feet stretched out beside them, and typically if they're right-handed, they would have leaned on their left elbow and eaten with their right hand. And so this is why John says that it says that he was reclining at table with Jesus. In fact, the Greek is interesting here. It could mean that John was reclining on Jesus' bosom, that is, leaning back on his chest. This is how the old King James Version and the New American Standard, by the way, have chosen to translate this verse. And if that's true, it points to the intimacy that John enjoyed with Jesus because of a deep bond of friendship which had been formed between them over the last several years. And Peter, being a relative of John, seeing John's physical proximity to Jesus, caught his attention and motioned to him to ask Jesus who he had been talking about when he said, "One of you will betray me." One commentator said, "You could almost see Peter silently mouthing the words to John." It's very realistic. It's even comical if it wasn't so serious. So John, seeing Peter do that, leans back on Jesus and said, perhaps quietly, while the others are still murmuring about what Jesus had said, "Lord, who is it?" Now, what happens next here is, of course, full of drama to the extreme. But there are also things about it that are somewhat mysterious and require some explanation. So let's work through it together. First, we read in verse 26, quote, "Jesus answered John, 'It is he to whom I will give the morsel of bread when I have dipped it.' So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot." If Judas had been unsure whether Jesus knew that he specifically was the betrayer, all doubt is removed with this action. Jesus took the opportunity of John's question to make clear to Judas that he was fully aware of his wicked plot. What's ironic, though, is that just like eating a meal together like this was a sign of friendship in that day, so giving a piece of bread for the host, to give a piece of bread to someone during the meal, that was typically an act of affection and honor. Here we see Jesus living out the kind of enemy love which he had commended to his own disciples in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, "Love your enemies." He was cutting the path that Paul told us to go down in Romans chapter 12, verses 19 through 21, when he said, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." You know, perhaps all of this will give us some pause this morning to consider whether we have been right in the way that we have thought and acted toward a person or group who we perceive to be our enemy. But the irony lies in the fact that by an act which typically conveyed honor and friendship, handing him a morsel of bread at a meal, Jesus was identifying Judas as his betrayer. It seems likely that only two people understood that besides Jesus. Certainly John must have grasped the significance of the act because he was sitting right next to Jesus, perhaps even leaning back on his chest, and therefore he couldn't have failed to hear Jesus say in response to whose question, in response to his question, Lord, who is it? He couldn't have failed to hear Jesus say, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. But Judas also must have known what Jesus' action meant because he was close enough to easily receive the morsel. In fact, it may even be, it seems likely to me that he was on the other side of Jesus. If so, Judas would have heard John's question and Jesus' response as well. Plus, John tells us in verse 27 that after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered him. And then Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do quickly. You know, that act, it implies that it brought about a mutual understanding when Jesus handed him the morsel and he took it. You can almost see it in your mind's eye, right? As Jesus handed the morsel to Judas, their eyes met. And as Jesus spoke, Judas knew he was exposed. And it says that at that moment, Satan entered Judas. He knew he had to leave because Jesus had commanded him to do it. And perhaps when Jesus commanded him, what you are going to do, do quickly, he was speaking not just to Judas, but to Satan through Judas. Because Satan had decided he was going to take direct control of this operation, which would ultimately culminate in the murder of the divine Son of God. Now, the reason why I say that I think only John and Judas knew what Jesus' act of giving the morsel to Judas meant is because if you look at verses 28 and 29, it says, no one at the table knew why he had said this to them. Some thought because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. In other words, when Jesus said to Judas, what you are going to do, do quickly, they were oblivious as to what it meant, which seems impossible if they had heard John's original question and Jesus' response when he handed the morsel to Judas. So besides John and Judas, who were probably both sitting right next to Jesus, the rest of the disciples only heard the words that Jesus said to Judas afterward. Perhaps he spoke them more loudly. What you are going to do, do quickly. And they thought he was telling Judas to go out and buy food for the feast, that is, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which immediately followed the Passover, or to give alms to the poor, which was customary during the Passover. Why? Because Judas was in charge of the money bag. He was the treasurer, so to speak. So when it says in verse 30 that Judas immediately went out, the disciples didn't think much of it. They were unaware of the significance of what had just happened. But John, who probably did know what happened, given his close proximity to Jesus that night, he dramatically portrays for us here its significance in the last words of verse 30. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out and it was night. You know, those last words, it's like a double entendre, isn't it? It speaks to the time of day, of course, but probably not just to the time of day, especially given the symbolism of light and darkness in John's gospel. It was probably also a veiled comment upon the spiritual nature of these events. D.A. Carson explains it this way. He says, even as the paschal moon was shining at the full, Judas was swallowed up by the most awful darkness, indeed by outer darkness. Judas was heading to his own place. But in another way, it was also the nighttime for Jesus. It was the hour of the power of darkness. It's striking to consider that the disciples, for the most part, John tells us, did not suspect that Judas was the betrayer that Jesus was talking about. Quite the contrary, it seems. Certain details in the text actually indicate that Judas might have been one of the last people that they would have expected to betray Jesus. The fact that he had been entrusted with the money bag, for instance, indicates that this group of people considered him to be an upstanding fellow, trustworthy, responsible. If Judas was sitting next to Jesus during the feast, perhaps it was because he was considered to be a fairly prominent member of the 12. He didn't seem to have that checkered past that others of the apostles had. You remember Simon, not Peter, the other Simon was a zealot, part of a revolutionary movement. Levi had been a tax collector, a despised tax collector, but Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, seemed to have been a relatively responsible Jew. Perhaps when Jesus passed him the morsel of bread during the meal, a sign of honor and friendship, it didn't faze the other disciples at all because it seemed fitting that Jesus should show Judas this kind of honor. And yet all the while, as Jesus put it back in chapter 6, verse 70, Judas was a devil. And this is instructive to us, beloved, because it reminds us that not only will there be false disciples among us, but they will not always be who we expect. Indeed, sometimes they might be the last person we expect. And this will make it more jarring to us when they're exposed. I can't help thinking of the way an investigation uncovered and made public that secret life of persistent, scandalous, unrepentant financial and sexual sin of the famous evangelist and apologist, Ravi Zacharias, just months after his death. This was a man who for decades had greatly impacted millions of people. He'd impacted my life. And it turned out that he'd been living a life of gross hypocrisy, that he was a man about whose salvation we are now uncertain. Or who would have thought of Joshua Harris, whose preaching and books we used to have on our shelf? He so clearly, he so winsomely proclaimed the gospel and sound doctrine for decades of ministry, that he would end up abandoning Christianity altogether, just 6 years ago. I've personally known many people over the years who have been members of my local church, people at times who I've tried to disciple, some who I've served alongside in ministry, who to my shock and to my dismay appear to have fallen away from Christ and gone back into the world, like Paul's own Demas. But what the example of Judas teaches us is that we shouldn't be surprised if we don't recognize false Christians in the church and if they turn out to be people that we would never expect. This happened with Judas. It's happened ever since. It will keep happening. Now, don't get me wrong. As a general rule, we should be people who, when others profess faith credibly, that rather than being cynical and suspicious about whether they're truly Christians, we shouldn't do that. We should take them at their word. But when people do turn out to be false professors, even people we never would expect, we shouldn't become disillusioned by it. Rather, we should recognize this sad reality is not unexpected. If it happened among Jesus' own 12 apostles, it can happen in any church. Brothers and sisters, sadly, there will always be Judases among us until the Lord returns. And if right now you're here this morning and you know that you are only pretending to be a Christian, for whatever reason, maybe it's to please your spouse or your parents or because you just want to be a part of a loving community who accepts you, or maybe you're here because you're interested in someone at the church. You have to know that just as Jesus was aware of Judas's hypocrisy, he's aware of yours as well. You may be able to fool other people, but you can't fool God. You can't fool the risen Lord Jesus. Man looks on the outward appearance. The Lord looks at the heart, and he takes your insincerity seriously because your eternal destiny is at stake. We're not just playing church. And if you have sinister motives for claiming to be his so that you can mingle with his sheep like a wolf in sheep's clothing, take care. The Lord Jesus is the good shepherd of the church. He watches over his flock to protect them. And the scripture says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So I would urge you, stop pretending. Take seriously your relationship with your Creator. Recognize that he made you. You belong to him. He is your judge. You will give an account for your life to him on the last day. And because he is a perfectly righteous and good and holy God, your proud and your selfish life, driven by your own passions, guided by your own ambitions, it's wicked in his sight. It evokes his just judgment. The scripture says the wages of sin is death, and you're under that sentence for your sins, and you will perish if you are not saved. But the good news is that God, in his great love, his enemy love, toward his fallen creatures who are rebelling against him, he sent his own beloved Son into the world as a man, Jesus Christ, to redeem sinners like you and me. Anyone who repent and believe in him, Jesus died to pay the debt for their sins, and he rose again to give them new life. Even now, he's reigning at the right hand of God in glory. He is ready to forgive any wretched, hell-deserving person who will come to him for rescue. He's ready to forgive if you will confess your sin, if you will forsake any merit of your own good works, if you'll trust wholly in him and what he has done in his death and resurrection to save you from the punishment that you deserve. You do not want to stand before the risen Christ on the last day, having called him Lord through all your life, and hear him say to you, because of your hypocrisy and your pretending, depart from me. I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. But as we step back from this passage, let's not miss the main point that John's making. His point is that Jesus' betrayal by one of his 12 disciples didn't discredit his claim to be the Christ, the Son of God, at all. It did not show him to be a weak, infallible man who was caught off guard and shell-shocked by the betrayal of one of his own, like the rest of us would. Consider his words to Judas again in verse 27. What you are doing, going to do, do quickly. Jesus was commanding Judas, and perhaps Satan through him, to carry out the act of betrayal. Since Judas had resolved to do this wicked thing, he must leave and do it now. And those words not only showed that Jesus was fully aware of Judas's betrayal, but that he was in control of it as well. Jesus was not a helpless victim. He wasn't unaware of his danger. He was able to dispel it if he wanted. He was walking right into the hands of his enemies with full knowledge of what was going on and full control over it, because he knew this was part of the sufferings that God had planned for him as the Messiah. And so he would endure it willingly. You remember the words of the ancient prophet, Isaiah 53, verse 7, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, And like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not its mouth. And it was important that it be this way, because if Jesus' sacrifice, with all of the suffering involved, was not voluntary, it would not be an act of obedience, and therefore could not atone for the sins of his people. Like all evil which God has ordained to occur in his universe, it is being sovereignly ordered by him to accomplish his good purposes, like dark threads woven into a tapestry that in the end only serve to enhance its beauty. And so while not minimizing the gravity and the horror of Judas's evil act, nor any other evil in this world, and recognizing God's justice in judging those who commit it, we humbly acknowledge that such things are necessary for his perfect plan of salvation through Jesus Christ to be fulfilled. And we say with the Apostle Paul, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." Let's pray. Our great God, we are bowed down to the dust as we read this passage and we recognize your plan for our King, that he, like David before him, would be betrayed by one of his own, his close friend. Oh Lord, we know this was that he might atone for our sins in his sacrifice, that it was part of the sufferings that you had for him to endure. And we know this makes him also our merciful and faithful high priest, who through his earthly experience knows what it means to be betrayed, that he might be able to minister to us with sympathy and in just the right way. Oh Lord, we draw near to you through our Lord Jesus with confidence, even now, to worship you for your incredible wisdom and your mighty power in this plan of salvation we are watching unfold in the scriptures. Impress these things upon us. Move us by them. Stir up our hearts with them. Renew our minds with them. Correct and help us to grow through them, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.